Open your Bibles to Romans 16, 21. Today we come to the end of this letter that we've been walking through for a certain number of weeks. Any initial guesses? Maybe it's felt like that. Okay. When we're done, I'll invite people to come and share their guesses and most of you know that I have, for some time, among other things, I have coached basketball at the junior high just down the road from here. I've done that for about, 13 years now. A year ago, we played in a tournament at the new high school here in the Meadows, Whiskey Jack, and my team last year did really well. We made it to the championship gold medal game in that tournament. We played against another Millwood school, and it was a tight game. It went back and forth, and the fourth quarter ended in a tie, and so we went in overtime. And it went back and forth and ended in a tie, and we went into second overtime, and it went back and forth and ended in a tie again. Can you believe it? Went to third overtime, and we lost in triple overtime by 1 point. Well, this weekend, we were in that tournament again. And we didn't do quite as well. We didn't make it to the championship game. We made it to the bronze medal game. And believe it or not, we played that same team from across Millwoods. And I said jokingly to the coach before the game, I said, hey, let's not do overtime this year. But the game was back and forth, incredibly tight game. And with less than 8 seconds left, we had the ball down by 3 points. And I don't let most of my guys shoot three-pointers, but one guy who I never let shoot three-pointers had the ball as time was winding down, and he threw up a three-pointer, and he missed. But he was fouled. Three foul shots, down by three, no time left on the clock. Josh shot and hit the third one. Overtime. Back and forth it went in overtime. First overtime ended tied. Second overtime ended in a tie. We went to triple overtime again. Same team, same tournament. But as time was winding down, 18 seconds left, we had a 4-point lead. They had the ball. They inbounded it. Someone took a three-pointer, missed. We got it, held it, and we won. And my guys erupted in joy. As a coach, it's pretty cool to see your players have that kind of experience, that celebration, that joy, that moment of glory. This morning, as we come to Paul's final words of this letter, the letter to the Romans, as he concludes his longest and most significant letter that we have in the New Testament, Paul draws together these major themes that he has been speaking to throughout it. He reminds us of all that God has done, all that is true, and he calls us to celebrate, to glory in God, to give God glory, to delight in him. Now, my illustration breaks down because my boys were celebrating what they had accomplished. We're called to celebrate, to give glory to God for what he has accomplished, to give him glory for what he has done, to give glory to him for all that he has done in his work of saving us. Now, before we read the final portion of the text to you, before I do that, let me remind you of just the basic structure and content of Romans. We've been walking through this for some weeks now, And the letter can broadly be divided into two major sections. Romans 1 to 11, Paul has been expounding. He explains the reality of who we are, the reality of our lostness in sin, our captivity in sin, and our inability to fix that, but God's provision in Christ, that God provided Christ as a sacrifice of atonement so that through faith in him, we might be justified. We might pass from being in Adam to being in Christ, and that's what he talks about, and that is on the basis of God's mercy and grace alone. That is in a nutshell, Romans 1 to 11. And then at Romans 12 to halfway through 15, Paul begins to expound, he begins to explain the implications now of that good news, of God's saving work. In light of what God has done, in light of what is true through the work of Christ, now here is how we ought to live. And then about halfway through chapter 15, at verse 14 to the end, Paul is really winding up his letter. He reminds the Romans he didn't plant this church. He doesn't know most of them. He reminds them of God's call on him, that he has been appointed and commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he tells them that he wants to come visit them, that he wants to come and experience some mutual encouragement, he, them, and them, him. And then he wants their support. He hopes for their support as he goes further west on his mission into Spain. That's his desire. He says, I'm coming soon, but first I have to go to Jerusalem. And then chapter 16, he greets individuals in the church in Rome, 26 of them, that he knows. He knows them from elsewhere. He didn't plant this church. He's never been there. But in striving to establish a relationship with the church, he greets them. And then last week we looked at this word of warning. He warns the church in Rome of the dangers of false teachers who could come and lead them astray. And then we come today to our text. We're picking it up at verse 21. If you have a Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read. Romans 16, verses 21 to the end. Timothy, my co-worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my fellow Jews. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Cordus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to, in the time we have together, I want to speak to four matters. The first three lead to the fourth. First, I want to speak of the power of God. Second, of the wisdom of God. Third, the revelation of God. And fourth, the worship of God. The power of God, the wisdom of God, the revelation of God, and the worship of God. Our passage begins with greetings. Paul has already shared greetings with a number of people in the church that he knows, that he has met elsewhere in the empire through his ministry. And then that interruption, false teachers, which makes sense as he greets them from these believers that he met elsewhere. Many of those other churches face the very real challenge of false teaching. And so here he interjects that and says, by the way, be wary, right? We need to be thinking carefully, diligently, so we're not led astray. We looked at that last week. And then he moves on and he shares greetings, this time not with people in Rome, but with some of the men who are with him in Corinth from where he's writing this. He shares greetings from them to those who are in Rome. Now, we're going to skip over that for now. We will come back to that a little bit later in the message. I want to begin right now by picking things up at verse 25 where we read this. Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel." Now, I want to draw your attention to something here. The word translated in the NIV, and it's translated the same in the ESV and other translations as well. The word translated is able to is the Greek verb dunamai, which means to be able to have power to have strength to. And it's closely related to a Greek noun dunamis, which means power, might, strength, from which we get our English word dynamite, dunamis, okay? So what we need to see here, what Paul is speaking of, is God's ability to do something, God's power to do something. God is able, God is powerful to establish you in accordance with my gospel. This is what God has done in Rome. Paul is celebrating this fact that God has strengthened, he has established this church. He has established these men and women in the faith in Christ and established a church in the very heart of Rome through the gospel message that Paul is entrusted to Paul, proclaimed by Paul, in which they heard earlier. And through that gospel, they have been established as God's people. Paul is emphasizing that fact that God is able, that God has the power to do this, to establish a gospel-believing community in Rome. In fact, he's not emphasizing simply the fact that God is able to do this. He is seeking to stimulate that group, the Roman Christians, to praise God for what he has done in their midst. They have heard the gospel, they have believed the gospel, and God has established them in a life of faith, in a relationship with Christ. Now, to him who is able to do what he has done, they are to worship him. that Christ has established his church by the gospel in Rome, that God is able, to him who is able to establish, God who has done this. Now, it should come as no surprise to us that Paul will speak, that Paul here speaks of God's ability to do something, God's power to do something, because that was, in fact, the theme verse, if you will, the thesis of the whole letter. Way back in chapter 1, if you remember, verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to do exactly now what Paul has said. Look, God has done this. He is able to establish you. He has established you, a group of believers in Rome. He's established the church in Rome. And now, having walked through the entirety of this letter, what should be abundantly clear is the fact that salvation, the salvation that has been established, that God has brought, is the work of God, that salvation is the work of God through Christ. He has the power. Remember what Paul said in Romans 5:5. When we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Our salvation is not the product of our own efforts. It's not the product of our own performance. Our salvation is a gift of God. We were powerless. God has the power, and God has established us in Christ. God has established them in Christ. Salvation is not our ability, but God's ability, God's power. That brings us to the second matter I want to look to, and that is the wisdom of God. Look at verse 27. Paul says, "To the only wise God." It is interesting, is it not, that here in his closing words, the final words of his letter, in his desire to in some way describe God, that Paul reaches for this word, wise, to the only wise God. He references God's wisdom. Now, that should not, in fact, surprise us. Paul often speaks of God's wisdom as being the source of, or the root, it's from where salvation comes. Here's what Paul writes in Ephesians. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment." God's wisdom stands behind the gospel. Paul speaks of God's wisdom with regard to God's saving work through Christ, the work of redemption, the gospel. "With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, that we would trust in Christ, that we would call in Christ, and through Christ that we would be saved." That is the mystery. What is the mystery of his will? That through faith in Christ we would be saved. That through faith in Christ and what was accomplished on the cross, we would be saved. All who call upon Jesus would be saved. The gospel, the good news, is a product, if you will, of God's wisdom. No one else could think this up. No one else would ever think this up. No one saw this coming. A crucified king, a redeemer, a rescuer who is killed on a cross. The climax of God's plan of redemption, his saving work, was a cross. And a cross was utterly scandalous. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. He says this: "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." Jesus' death on the cross looked like complete weakness. Jesus' death on the cross looked like complete foolishness. And yet it is, in fact, the wisdom of God. See, the cross doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't make sense to the way we as human beings think. You don't win by letting your enemy kill you. You don't conquer by dying. And yet that is precisely God's plan of redemption, that he would send his son Jesus to bear the penalty that was ours to bear, that he would suffer the curse that we were under, that he would die the death that we deserved, so that through faith in him, we might pass from death to life. On the cross, Jesus bore what we deserved, the curse, the penalty, what we earned. Remember, Paul said earlier in Romans, the wages of sin is death. When we sin, we're earning something. We're earning death. Jesus received what we earned. And through faith in him, we receive what he earned. We are clothed with his perfection. We are clothed with his righteousness. We pass from death to life, not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of what Christ has done. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear this. I want you to know this, that the Christian life is not a life where we clean ourselves up and make ourselves acceptable to God. Christianity isn't self-help. Christianity is about recognizing our utter inability to make ourselves right with God. We come to him spiritually bankrupt, and we simply call out to him for his mercy, for his grace. And Paul said in Romans 10, remember, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. We call out to Jesus, and he saves us. He washes us. He takes our sin and puts it on his shoulders, and he takes his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness, and he clothes us with it. And we pass from death to life, from being in Adam to now being in Christ, redeemed by his grace and mercy alone. So if you have never put your faith in Jesus, maybe you're sitting here thinking, I don't need this. I don't need Jesus. I'm a pretty good person. I want to say what Paul said earlier in Romans, and if you were here, you know that all of us stand condemned. All of us stand guilty in the cosmic prisoner dock before a holy God who demands perfect holiness. None of us measure up. None of us can stand before God on the basis of our own lives, on the basis of our own performance. And maybe that's not you. Maybe you're here thinking, well, I'm too bad. I'm too far gone. God could never love me. I just want to say that according to Scripture, that's foolish. God loves us, and we all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. We are all lost. We are all guilty. We are all rebels against God. We are all completely powerless and helpless in need of a Savior. And Jesus says, call on me, and I will save you. And so even this morning, you don't have to understand everything. You can simply call on the name of Jesus. Say, Jesus, I need to be saved. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I recognize my brokenness, my rebellion. I've lived apart from you. I've gone my own way for far too long. I want what your word says. And you can cry out to him today, and you can pass from death to life. When we look at the cross, when we consider the good news proclaimed in Scripture, that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, as a propitiation, Paul says in Romans 3, so that through faith in him, we are justified. We are made right before God through the work of Christ. There is nothing, this is nothing less than the wisdom of God by which he redeems lost men and women. Only God is wise enough to come up with a plan so foolish. And here, as Paul is concluding his letter, he's calling his readers, he's calling us to worship God, to praise God for his work of salvation, to praise God for his work of redemption achieved through the cross and Christ's death upon it, received through faith in Jesus. He rightly speaks of the only wise God. Only God is wise enough to come up with this plan. God's wisdom, in his wisdom, he came up with this marvelous plan of redemption through Christ. And that brings us to the third matter I want to speak of, and that is the revelation of God. In verses 25 to 27, this theme, that of God's revelation, plays a central role. Let me read verse 25 and into 26. Now to him who was able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. What is this mystery of which Paul speaks? It is the gospel. It is the good news. It is the truth of the incarnation of Christ and his death on the cross for sinful humanity, that through faith in him we can be saved. It is Christ and Christ crucified. Christ crucified for the salvation of all who believe. That is the mystery. That is the mystery that is now proclaimed, that has now been made known, that is now revealed. This gospel, the climax of salvation in history, it is this to which everything else to this point in the biblical story, in the story of humanity, has been leading. It's not that one could not know anything about what God was doing, but there was a hiddenness to God's work of redemption. One could know something. There were clues. There were promises. There was foreshadowing, but there was a hiddenness to what God was up to. But here Paul is contending that now God has revealed it. That what was previously unknown has now been made known. That what was previously hidden has now been brought out in the open. The proclamation of the gospel, the good news that through faith in Christ, he has died for you so that you are made alive in him. Proclamation of the gospel is the revelation of this mystery. The gospel is the pinnacle, the heart of God's redemptive plan, God's redemptive work. Now, I've noted, if you've been around here for any length of time, I've spoken numerous times about two kinds of revelation that we encounter in Scripture. There's general revelation and there's special revelation. General revelation is what is evident as we observe the world we live in, as we observe God's creation, as we look around. Paul spoke of this way back in chapter 1 of Romans. Remember, he said, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without an excuse." General revelation means that when we look around, when we see the world, when we observe the majesty of God's creation, either looking at big things like mountains and oceans or intricate small things like a human cell, we are exposed to the majesty and the glory of the God who created all things. John Stott writes this: "Just as artists reveal themselves in what they draw, paint, or sculpt, so the divine artist has revealed himself in creation." That's general revelation. We look around and Paul says, no, people are without an excuse. God has revealed himself. But general revelation alone is not enough to lead us to faith. No one is going to look at a mountain or a sunset or the intricacies of a human cell and suddenly go, "I need to repent of my sins. I need a Savior." No, we need special revelation to show us our need, to show us our brokenness, and show us God's provision of that salvation in Christ. In thus, our need for special revelation, which God has provided first through the Old Covenant, through the Old Testament Scriptures, but now through His Son Jesus. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. He says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." There's something that we need to consider at this point. Perhaps you already noticed what Paul says in verse 26. He speaks of this mystery. He says this: "Now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God." So this mystery is now made known through the prophetic writings. That is, through the Old Testament. That's clearly a reference to the Old Testament. And yet Paul says this mystery, hidden for long ages now, is now revealed. It's made known through the Old Testament. So what exactly is Paul saying? He's saying this: that the people of God who have long had His word through the Old Testament Scriptures, but they've not understood the mystery that is now revealed in Christ. Here's what we need to grasp. The Old Testament Scriptures do testify to Jesus, but nonetheless, the pinnacle of God's redemptive work, the cross of Christ, the need for Christ to lay down His life for us, there was a hiddenness. It was not fully grasped. But now, in the coming of Christ, through His incarnation, through His life and ministry, through His sin-atoning death for us, through His resurrection back to life, what was previously not understood has now been made known. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke. This is after His death, after He's been resurrected. He's with His disciples, and He says this. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, in the Psalms." The Old Testament testifies to Jesus. That was not clear. There was a hiddenness about it. It was pointing to Him. There were clues. There were hints. But there was a hiddenness about it. But now, in the coming of Christ, Now we read the Old Testament scriptures, and if we're reading it right, we see that it is pointing to Jesus. It is pointing to the cross. It is pointing to the pinnacle of God's redemptive work through Christ. This is how John Stott puts it. Following the saving events of Christ, God has given his people a new Christological understanding of the Old Testament as bearing witness to Christ. We will never read the Old Testament the same again. We ought not read the Old Testament the same again. Shortly before his death in 2023, Tim Keller was doing a series of teaching that he called The Gospel in Every Book. And in each of those talks, he would trace out the themes of that book where we see in these Old Testament books, we see how they are pointing to Jesus, how they're pointing to the cross, that the gospel, the message of Christ is present in every Old Testament book, that the whole Bible is ultimately testifying to Jesus as the one in whom we will find salvation, proclaiming the cross through which we are saved. It's at this point that I want to look back just briefly with you to the opening verses of our text, verses 21 to 24. Here Paul is passing on greetings to the believers in Rome from the men who are with him. First is Timothy. We know the most about Timothy. Paul led Timothy to faith in Christ. Paul sees Timothy as a spiritual son. Timothy has been Paul's faithful traveling companion, partner in ministry for 8 years now. Timothy is with Paul in Corinth, and so sends greetings from Timothy. Then from these other three men, Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater. Some scholars offer some speculation about who these might be. I simply want to draw your attention to one thing. Paul calls them my fellow Jews, my kinsmen. These are fellow Jews that are with him. Tertius, the scribe who actually wrote Romans. Paul dictated this letter. A man named Tertius has been madly scribbling down everything Paul says. Tertius sends greetings. Then Gaius, the man who hosts the church in Corinth in his home. Erastus, a civil servant, works for the municipal government in Corinth, probably the treasurer, and then Quartus, who we know nothing about. Now, why is any of that important? Well, I simply want to draw your attention to this. Look at how verse 26 concludes. Paul writes there, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. God's wise plan of redemption, now made known, now revealed, is not limited to just God's people, to the nation of Israel. No, it is clear that it extends to all, that it includes the Gentiles, that there are no limits, that the gospel is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, that any who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul's list of companions is a mix of both Jew and Gentile, as is the church in Rome, a microcosm of God's desire, his intention for the world, that both Jew and Gentile alike, both Jew and Gentile alike who stand guilty before God, Jew and Gentile alike who are incapable of making themselves right before God, Jew and Gentile alike through faith in Jesus are saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord. And one day there will be this multiracial, multicultural community of men and women redeemed through faith in Christ who have come to Christ, who trusted him and are growing in obedience as his people, as a people redeemed by Christ. John, in his revelation, John has this vision of what God's desire is, this community, this diverse community, Jew and Gentile, people of all languages. Listen to what John sees, Revelation 7. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That is God's desire for the church, that it would be comprised of men and women from everywhere, that The gospel has no limits. It is to be proclaimed, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved and will be brought into this glorious community. It brings us to the fourth thing that I want to speak to. God's power, God's wisdom, God's revelation all leads to this, the worship of God. That is our worshiping of God. Paul is wrapping up his letter. He's pulling together these various threads, these themes, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the revelation of God, all made known now in Christ through the gospel, salvation for all, both Jew and Gentile, all who call upon the name of Jesus. And now, having pulled all those threads together, having brought all those things to our attention once more, Paul calls us to worship this God, to glorify God, to give Him glory. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. To God be the glory. Here are his final words to these, his fellow believers. Here are his words to us. He urges them, he calls them and us to worship and praise the God who has saved them, the all-wise God, the all-powerful God, now who has revealed his saving work in Christ, what was previously hidden. The God who calls all to come to him, all to call upon the name of Jesus, to put their faith in Christ and to pass from death to life, from being in Adam to being in Christ. And when we see what God has revealed, when we behold what God has done, what he has now made known through Jesus, there is nothing more appropriate, there is nothing more natural, there's nothing more reflexive for us than to burst forth in worship. We worship, we praise, we give him glory. I began this morning by sharing the experience 11 junior high boys had yesterday afternoon when they won. They exploded in joy in this moment of glory. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question asked is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, says he'd like to rewrite it and say the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. We were created by God for God, to know him, to walk with him, to love him, to look like him. And there is nothing more glorifying to God than when we are delighting ourselves in him. I want you to hear this one thing as we conclude Romans. God is not an appendage that we add to our lives. The gospel isn't an accessory, a little bit of God to make our life better. God is to be the very center. God is the giver of life. God loves us. We were created for him. And God and the good news are to be at the very center of our lives, dominating our everything, every aspect of our lives. And when we see clearly, when we grasp the glory of who God is and what God has done and his gift of salvation now revealed to us in Jesus, the gift of salvation through Christ and the cross, our hearts ought to reflexively erupt in joyful worship, in joyful praise. Let's pray.